Thank you, Gemma. This morning's scripture comes from James 2, 14 through 20, and can be found on page 1197 in your pew Bible. For what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder, but not your father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. I passed up my eyes first. Oh, sorry. God bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may have heard the story about the married couple who went to a counselor, an older married couple, and they needed some help. They'd been married 50 years, but they hit a rough patch. So they went to the counselor. The counselor listened and poked and prodded, and at one point in the session, the wife said, you know, the thing that bothers me most about my husband is that he never says, I love you. And I know it's not a big thing, but somebody would like to hear it said every once in a while. The counselor turned to the husband and said, what response would you give your wife? And the husband looked at her and said, well, honey, I told you I loved you 50 years ago. If it changes, I'll let you know. And I want to ask you, would that cut it for you? Is that good? 50 years? Probably you'd like to hear those three words from people you love and your beloved, especially more than every 50 years, maybe at least once a year. Or probably, if I took a poll, you'd say once a day wouldn't hurt. Because when it comes to saying I love you to people we love and to our beloved, can you overdo it? No, because you need to say it and you want to hear it. Those are three important words. So this morning I want to tell you about a tradition or a ritual that we have in our family, my wife and I. Every couple has a tradition or traditions and rituals, but I'll share with you one this morning. It's how we end every day. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, we climb into bed, we lie on our backs, and we reach for each other's hands, and we hold hands there in the dark. And for 5 to 10 minutes, it varies, we talk to each other about what has happened during the day. We debrief about our experiences. And often we look ahead to tomorrow and say, well, I won't be home for dinner or this or that. And then when we get somewhere around 7 to 10 minutes, the words become less. There are more silences. And gradually and imperceptibly, we just are lying there with our hands holding quiet, waiting for sleep to invade our subconscious. And the last thing that we do is either my wife rouses me or I rouse myself. We seem to be able to do this just before we fall asleep. And I reach over the side of my bed to get my mask. Because for the last 11 years, I've had a CPAP machine for my sleep apnea. And believe me, it's a wonderful marital improvement tool. At least that's what my wife says. So what I do is I get that mask and I put it on. If I'm in a playful mood, I turn to my wife and I go, Luke, I am your father, you know. Okay. But most of the time, we just go to sleep. But while I'm in the process of picking up that mask and putting it on, we both say, almost simultaneously sometimes, I love you. Those are the last words we speak, the last words we'll hear until we wake up again the next morning. That's our tradition. That's our ritual for 34 years. Now, having said that, you won't be surprised to know that when we're lying in bed there holding hands on any given evening, we don't always feel the same way about each other when we're holding our hands. Most of the time, the words "I love you" come out easily and convincingly because it's been a good day, we had a pleasant evening, all's right with the world, I love you. But there are some nights when we're holding each other's hands and we don't particularly feel warm and fuzzy about each other. Something has happened, maybe an argument later in the day, maybe something was supposed to be done and wasn't. One of us or both of us say, "You always" or "You never." And there we are in bed and we're holding hands trying not to squeeze too hard. And even on those nights, the last words we speak, "I love you." But sometimes on those nights we say it like this, "I love you." And I remember years ago, I woke up the next morning and I turned to my wife dejectedly and I said, "You didn't say, 'I love you' last night." She said, "I did say it. You just didn't hear it. I whispered it." I love you. Serious words. Important words. Important words to say and important words to hear. The question I want to ask you this morning is, how do you know when somebody loves you? How do you know? It's not a rhetorical question. I want to know. Give me some feedback. How do you know when somebody loves you? When they make you bacon for breakfast. She's pretty easy to please, John. Somebody else said, I heard. They put you before themselves. Great. And that's pretty much like the wedding vows we say, Olive. When you're comforted, when you're having a rough day. Can I just take a detour here? We'll be out before 11 anyway. But it just reminds me, my wife was on Facebook last night, and some of you were on Facebook, the devil's tool also, but you may have seen this. She told me, she said, "Listen to this," and she's reading it off to me. She says, "How you know you married the right man when you threw the car keys away in the garbage can at the restaurant and nobody..." And I said, "Who wrote that?" And she said, "Olivia Tennell, Trent." And I left out the most important part. And so 2 hours of sorting through the garbage, I think you told me, and Trent said to her, "It's all right, honey." And I said, "He's a better man than me." But they comfort you when you're not feeling good. Anybody else, how do you know somebody loves you? When you come home and the dishes are done. And I know I've said this before, but there's an old proverb that goes like this: no man was ever shot by his wife while doing the dishes. Yeah. So really, everyone who's answered has said this, if I can reduce it to the common denominator. The way you know somebody loves you is not just by them saying, "I love you," but by doing something or some things that provide empirical proof that they actually mean what they say. I love you. Now, that brings us to our scripture this morning, James. We go all the way back in the end of the New Testament, and we come to this little book, which we don't often read, although some of you have told me that James is your favorite book, because it's kind of cut and dry. There's no gray area. James. Who wrote the book of James? Very good. You thought it was a trick question, right? No, James wrote it. The problem is we don't know which James. There were a number of James in the Jesus time. Now, scholars mostly agree that they think it's Jesus, the brother of James, but they can't be sure. And James, it might interest you to know that the book has a checkered past. It wasn't initially included in the list of books that form what we have as our New Testament today. In fact, the earliest list of books in the New Testament, it's called the Muratorian Canon. It was found and dated back to 180 AD. James is not on it. James was not accepted into the canon of Scripture until somewhere in the middle of the 4th century. And the reason is because James sounds different than the Gospels and some of the epistles. Martin Luther, the great reformer, will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. Martin Luther said this about James. He said, "It is an epistle of straw because there is nothing of the gospel in it." And what James meant by that is, and many people who read it is, when you read the Gospels and you read the Pauline epistles, we are saved by grace, not by works. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:28, we are saved by faith in Christ and not by the good things we do. But when we come to James, James is really only concerned about what we do. Did you hear when Alex read verse 14 here? Listen to it again. Here's what James says. "My friends, what good is it to say you have faith when you don't do anything to show that you really have faith?" You know, I started reading that scripture this week, and the first thing that popped into my mind was a movie. I was thinking of Jerry Maguire. And I know many of you have seen that movie, Jerry Maguire. But for those of you who haven't, there's a scene in the movie where Cuba Gooding Jr. plays a pro football player. And then Tom Cruise is a sports agent. And Tom Cruise wants to represent Cuba Gooding Jr. So Cruise has called him up and he's plied him with all kinds of promises. "I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. I love you. I want to represent you." And at a certain point, Cuba Gooding Jr. says, "Enough. I don't want to hear anything. I've heard all I need to hear. I just want to know. I just want you to do one thing." And let's watch the clip. I don't know the way a pastor's mind works, but this is just the thing that came into my mind when I'm reading. When I'm reading James, James just says, don't tell me about how much you love the Lord. Show me your good works. Show me the money. And if you read these five chapters, it's hard to escape the feeling that there's Cuba Gooding Jr. and here's Tom Cruise. Show me. In fact, just let me give you some scripture from the book of James. Here's chapter 1. "Be doers of the word and not just hearers. Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness. Anyone who knows the right thing and fails to do it commits sin." This is why it was so difficult to get James included in the canon at the very beginning. But let me just say that when we read the Gospels and when we read Paul's letters, these are letters and sermons that are for people who have not yet accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Paul says in Acts 16, just accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and you will be saved. Or in Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your lips and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's not you, it's Christ's grace. But James is writing to people who have already accepted Christ and who are professing him as their Lord and Savior. So James says, now show by what you do that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is really active and at work in your life. Show me your works. If you like Jesus' words better, you could take what he says in the Gospel of Matthew. By your deeds, they will know you. So to be a Christian and to be rooted in Christ means that we go about doing the work of God in our lives day by day, the kingdom work. We remember what Jesus did on the very last night of his life, when he took a towel and he went to his knees and he washed the feet of every single one of his disciples. And then he stood up and he said, I'll give you an example. Or what Paul says in the book of Philippians, that though he were God, he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And then Paul says, have this mind among you, you do likewise. I love you is great to say, necessary. Showing it through what we do is what roots us in Christ. I like the way William Blake put it. He's an English poet about 175 years ago. He said, those who would do good to their brothers must do it in minute particulars. I like that. Small ways. Just regularly, day after day. And I think about so many examples in the 27 years I've been pastor here. I was thinking this week about when somebody knocked on my door. When the pastor's office was out by the water fountain, some of you might remember that. The pastor's office used to be where the toddler playroom is now. There wasn't as much room for books there. The knock came on the door. I answered it. It was Tammy King. How many of you remember Tammy King, just out of curiosity? About half the congregation. Tammy had only been a member here about a year. But she came in, she said, you have a minute, I want to talk. And she sat down, we started talking, and she was really excited, very passionate about this thought that she really thought God was laying on her heart, that the church didn't have anything like a food ministry where we could help and reach out and feed people or meet human needs. And she made a compelling case. She had me at hello, really. I mean, this is something we ought to be doing. So when she was done, she stopped and she said, so what do you think, Pastor? And I said, I think that is a great idea. I'm putting you in charge of it because I have the gift of administration. You know, that's what I do. I'll put you in charge of it. And she didn't even blink an eye. She said, okay. And probably within 2 months, there was a group of us who were going down on Monday mornings to the Jubilee Soup Kitchen in the Hill District with Sister Liguori, and we were preparing the noon meal. And I can still remember standing next to Stu Liddell, cutting onions and peeling potatoes and then serving the folks who would come for the noon meal. And when that kind of diminished, we moved our focus over to the Pleasant Valley Shelter on the north side. And for the last 20 years, on the fourth Tuesday of every month, there's a group of people who go down, meet here in the kitchen around 5 o'clock, make the meal, and then take it down to the kitchen where they serve the men and often sit down and have fellowship and commune with the men. And by the way, Tuesday is the fourth Tuesday of the month. And if you're available, it's a worthwhile experience to go. So this week when I came in here to get something, I went past the table in the back and I looked down at the list of things and people who had volunteered for those things. And I thought, how many meals have we served over 20 years? How many people have been fed? How much fellowship has been shared in the minute particulars of just going down the fourth Tuesday of every month and reaching out and serving? How much has been received by those who've gone and who have done the serving? Show me your works, James said. And when sometimes we're in the middle of doing those works, it occurs to us that we are receiving as much or maybe more than we are giving. How to be rooted in Christ. He who would love his brothers and sisters should do so in the minute particulars. I'll tell you this story to close. I never met I.D. Greer, and I doubt that anybody in the congregation has ever heard his name, I.D. Greer. He went by the name Ike. A friend of mine met him years ago at a conference. He told me a story about him. Met him, and I.D. Greer invited him to a cup of coffee. He was a professor at Appalachian State University in Boone, North Carolina, a professor of history and government from 1910 to 1932. After that, he was executive director of the Baptist Orphanage in Thomasville, North Carolina. And after that, a series of public service positions. And because of his service, there are many buildings on the campus of Appalachian State that are named in his honor, and he's remembered in various places in North Carolina. Ike took my friend to coffee that day, and he told him this story. He said, "I was 12 years old when I was baptized, and I came up out of that water mighty proud of my new religious status. They gave me a new Bible, and I took it home and I read it as much as I could every day and memorized passage after passage. I never missed church," he said, "until one morning, my mom asked me if I could stay home and watch over my brother. He was sick, and they wanted to go to church. And I reluctantly agreed. She told me, she said, 'Now, Ike, your brother's sick, and he needs food. Now, you got to feed him so that he can get his strength up. Very important, too, that you give him liquid so he can, you know, maintain.' Okay, Mom, okay." And off they went to church. And I, as soon as I saw them leave, picked up my new Bible and went to the furthest corner of the house to read because I wanted to memorize more scripture. My mom told me on the way out they were going to bring the pastor home for lunch, and I wanted to impress the pastor with all the scripture I knew. So I just was studying and studying. And after a while, my brother called out for me. Then he called out again. And after a while, he called out and started crying. But I needed to memorize that scripture. So that when I heard the buggy coming around the bend, I ran out to meet it. There was my mom and dad, and there's the pastor, and I ran right up to the pastor to unload all this scripture on him, and he brushed right past me. I guess he was hungry too. He went inside, my mom went inside, and when she saw the state of my brother, red eyes, sniffling, she confronted me. She said, "What happened? Why did you not feed your brother? Why did you not give him water? You knew what you needed to do." And I said to her, "Mom, I was busy being religious." She told my dad. My dad took me out behind the woodshed, and he acted like he didn't know what religion was. And I can still feel that piece of wood on my bottom. "But what I'll never forget," he said, "was the next day. We were standing in the cornfield, and my father leaned on the hoe, and I looked up at him, and there were tears streaming down his cheek. And my father said to me, 'Ike, I want to tell you something, and it's very important.' He said, 'Don't ever get so busy being religious that you forget to feed your brothers.'" He said, "I never forgot it. Don't ever get so busy being religious that you forget to feed your brothers." James says, "Show me your works." And those words resonate down through the centuries. That's how we stay rooted in Christ. And Jesus says, "I've given you an example." And so, here we are. We have 168 hours in front of us to follow Jesus' example. We've come to worship to proclaim our love for God. And now we go from the sanctuary to show. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for your unconditional love, for the way you show it each day to us and to those nobody loves. And dear God, we pray too for those opportunities. Strengthen us, prepare us for those opportunities this week to show God's love, your love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.